You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
We are in the middle of our summer series in the Psalms, where we are specifically looking at Psalms of forgiveness. We began in Psalm 25 with this year's text for VBS, where David cried out, "Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." We then looked at the nature of true repentance in Psalm 51, which led to God's gift of guilt in Psalm 32. And then last time we looked at God's gift of discipline in Psalm 38. And I thought about ending the series there. After all, we have gold waiting for us in 1 Thessalonians. Not to mention that together, these Psalms have already shown us the need for forgiveness and the nature of forgiveness. And that's a good place to stop, a good place to call it a day. But, like so many of you, I have a hard time putting a good book down once I start. And as I continued reading through the Psalms, it became clear, to me at least, that there is still so much more for us to look at together. So next week, we'll examine the depths of forgiveness in Psalm 130. After that, the results of forgiveness in Psalm 85. And then finally, the extent of forgiveness in Psalm 103. So that's where we're going. It turns out that the Psalms have so much more to teach us about our failures and God's forgiveness. And so today we are going to take the theme of discipline that we looked at last week, and we are going to answer the question, what do we do when that discipline is over? What do we do when that discipline is over? How should we respond when God hides his face from us? And why is it so important for us not to suffer in silence? So if you aren't already there, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And please follow along with me as I read it for us. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Most would agree that Michelangelo was an incredible artist. He was at least a cut or two above the rest. He was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, artists that ever lived. No one today is looking back through the corridors of history and calling Michelangelo a hack. No one. Because he was one of those rare creatives who excelled at everything he touched, every medium that he pursued. He was a sculptor, a designer, a sketcher, a painter, an architect, you name it. Michelangelo was good at it. His most famous works being the frescoes found on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and his sculpture of David. On one occasion, Someone asked him how he was able to take a solid block of jagged Italian marble and carve it into a beautiful piece like the statue of David. To which he replied, "It was easy. I just chiseled away at everything that did not look like David." Spoken like a master artist. But according to the Bible, God is doing the same thing with us, isn't he? According to the Bible, he's chiseling away at everything that does not look like Christ, at the jagged blocks of our flesh, the solid habits and the desires of our heart, those patterns of sin that we find ourselves in over and over and over again. God is carving and cutting and chipping away at our character and our conduct. And he does so by the means of loving discipline. Loving discipline. We saw last time in Psalm 38 that God will release his arrows and he will smash his children with the heavy weight of his own hand if that's what it takes to discipline them out of their sin. We also reminded ourselves of Hebrews 12:11, which says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we're reminded that pain is necessary. It's necessary. It's important. It's needful. Even though it hurts and nobody likes it, it's necessary because those who take it seriously will find the peaceful fruit of righteousness that is waiting for them on the other side. Today's psalm, Psalm 30, carries that theme forward into our praise and our worship. As God loosens his belt and prepares to discipline you, or as the psalmist says in far more graphic terms, as he aims his bow at you, as he positions himself to push down on your chest, as he readies himself for discipline, you can and you should, in that moment, before, during, and after, you can and you should praise him and thank him because you know that there is peace waiting for you on the other side of the pain. That God is chiseling away at those parts of you that are ugly, that are not beautiful, that are not adorning to the gospel, until all that remains is the perfect image of Christ. That's Psalm 30. It's a familiar psalm, providing us that famous phrase in verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." It's also a contrasting psalm, full of extremes and opposites. You have sickness and health, life and death, God's anger and God's favor. You have weeping and joy, night and morning, drawing up and bringing down. You have confidence and terror, strength and weakness, silence and singing. You have grief and dancing, sadness and gladness. And you have pride that is swallowed up in praise. Talk about poetry. Talk about poetry. And it all comes to us in this neat little 12-verse package. Psalm 30 takes us on a journey that we all know far too well. We are all familiar with this path. It's an emotional roller coaster that violently jerks you from one side of the spectrum to the other. One moment you're high, the next moment you're low. And then all of a sudden, you're high again, and you're waiting for the floor to drop. And as if that's not enough, the events that we find here before us today, they're not even in chronological order. He begins by praising God for his deliverance. And it starts out like so many of the Psalms, especially those where the author is innocent. He says, "I cried out for help, and God showed up. He saved me." Like we would expect God to do for someone who is innocent, someone who is on the chopping block but doesn't deserve to be there, someone who is being attacked or suffering wrongfully. But David does something different this time. Instead of proving his innocence to us and to God, he confesses his guilt. He says, "Oh, wait a minute, by the way, God did deliver me. God did come through. He saved me. He helped me. And he did it after I fell into sin. He did it after I fell." So he praises God for his deliverance. He then backs up and explains why he needed the deliverance in the first place. It's not because evil men were out to get him and he had his back against the wall and he hadn't done anything wrong. He's not like Job, suffering for what is right. He is suffering for his sin. And then he ends with an even stronger resolve to keep on praising God. Needless to say, this is a happy psalm. Sure, it has a few sad parts here and there, but it's not a lament, and it's not a psalm of trust, and it doesn't leave us hanging at the beginning or the end. No, this is a psalm of praise and persuasion. The title at the beginning tells us that David put these words to music and that he intended for them to be sung and to be spread and distributed broadly amongst the public. This is a public song. So we could all learn a thing or two about praising God as we read through it today, especially when we don't feel like it. And he has divided the content of Psalm 30 into three clear divisions, giving us three reasons to praise God no matter what. Whatever situation you find yourself in, if you are surrounded by death, darkness, even discipline, the discipline of God himself, you have at least three good reasons to praise God no matter what. And we need these reminders. We need them more than we need our next meal, and I am looking forward to the picnic today. We need these reminders because without them, our prayers and our praises stop. They are dead in the water. They do not pass go. They do not collect $200. They are done. When times are tough, we don't feel like praising God, do we? When times are good, let's be honest, we don't feel like praising God, do we? I mean, we will naturally for a little while. While our hearts are fresh and full of gratitude for God's mercy and his grace, but it doesn't take long for our hearts to adjust, does it? For things to even out. Before you know it, our comfort becomes common, and our praise transitions from thank you, God, to, you know what, I've done all right. I've done okay. I've worked hard, and I think my results speak for themselves. This psalm speaks to all of that. With, again, three reasons to praise God and never stop. Feel free to write that down at the top of your sheet if you're taking notes, or in the margin next to Psalm 30, because that is what we have here. Three reasons to praise God and never, ever stop. And the first reason is simply this. Praise God because he restores you. He restores you. Look at verse 1 again. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. He says, I will praise you. Why? For you have drawn me up. You have lifted me up. You have reached down like a bucket going down into the dark crevices of a well. You have drawn me out. Not to extend a hand and simply tell me to grab on, but you have grabbed a hold of me, and you are now pulling me up out of the mire, out of the darkness, out of the muck. And oh, on top of that, by saving me, this is a bonus. Not only that, but you have silenced my critics. You have not allowed my foes to rejoice over me. You have stifled their jokes and their prideful claims to have beaten me. You have destroyed their reason to brag. By sparing me, you have silenced them. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, my God, what a phrase. Unfortunately, it's one of those profound phrases that becomes far too familiar over time. My God, it's easy to pass over a simple phrase like this one. But David is not throwing another word into the song so that the lyrics would better fit the melody. This isn't filler. He could have said, O Lord, I cried out to you. But instead he says, O Lord, my God, adding weight of emphasis to the expression that he has here. He's highlighting the relationship that he has with God, the sense of belonging that God has with him, and the trust that he has in God. In other words, he owns this relationship with the Lord. He knows that he belongs to the Lord and that the Lord belongs to him. There is no question or doubt in his mind. This isn't the God that he's read about, or the God that his parents served, or the God that he's heard about in Sunday school. No, this is his God. This is the God that he prays to. This is the God that delivers him, that hears his prayers, because this is his God. And so he says, I cried out to you for help, and you healed me. You healed me. The word healing is used several different ways all throughout the Old Testament. It can mean to patch, it can mean to fix, it can mean to mend or to sew. Typically, God is the one who does it. He is the one who does the patching, the mending, and the sewing. He mends lives, and he mends hearts. He heals the land, and he heals the people. In Exodus 15, when the Lord took the water that was bitter and he made it sweet, he said, "I am the Lord, your healer." He didn't say, "I am the Lord, your divine plumber," or "I am the Lord, your water purifier." No, he said, "I am the Lord, your healer, your fixer, your mender, your restorer." You see, healing is used this way all throughout the Old Testament. And I bring that up because I believe that that is how David is using it here. He's not talking about just simple physical healing, although that certainly could be a part of the story behind this psalm. We don't know. We don't know the circumstances or the situation surrounding David as he reflects and he praises God. His sin could have had a strong physical effect on him. It could have brought him physically near death. We've seen that in previous psalms, haven't we? Psalm 51, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. For though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was dried up as with the heat of summer." Or how about Psalm 38? "There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, O Lord, there is no health in my bones because of my sin." If the last month has shown us anything, it's that sin will not only affect you spiritually, but emotionally and physically as well. So there might be an element of physical healing here in Psalm 30, verse 2, but the context of the psalm as a whole points to the whole package, more than just physical healing. It is as if all of David needs to be restored. His emotional, physical, and spiritual health. Even socially, we are introduced to his foes in verse 1. David needs mending on every level, and that certainly includes the forgiveness of sins. And think about Psalm 103, the one that we are working towards here as we save the best for last. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases." What does that mean? Heals all your diseases. Is God promising to heal you from the common cold or put a hedge of pharmaceutical protection around you every flu season? Of course not. Of course not. But he does forgive you of all your iniquity. He heals your soul. And in that way, he mends everything that ails you. He removes your guilt and he refuses to hold your sins against you. Think about Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, you are what? You are healed." Healed of what? COVID? No. The context is clear. We are healed from our sin. We are healed from the cause of death itself, from our sin. And David is praising God in this psalm for healing him when he is in need of serious help. And he describes it in the most vivid terms possible in verse 3. He says, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Again, this is a total package. Notice he refers to both body and soul here. He says, "You brought me up and you restored me to life. You recovered me and you revitalized me. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord." He says, "O Yahweh, O Yahweh, O Yahweh." This is the cry of a man who has been forgiven. It's the testimony of a man who has been restored after repentance. He cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord helped him. The Lord restored him emotionally, physically, socially, and spiritually. Listen, God restored David, and I can say with 100% certainty, he will restore you too. He will. How do I know? Because David's God is your God. David's God is your God, and he has not changed, not in the least bit. He is the same today as he was then. He is the same God who loves his people and loves to help his people and heal his people. He loves to mend the broken. He loves to reach down into the mire and the dirt and the grime and draw up those who have fallen. He doesn't change his mind, and he certainly doesn't leave us to die. No, he brings our soul up from the grave, and he delivers us from a fate worse than death. He gives us life, the kind that lasts forever and the kind that fills us with joy. Talk about a good reason to praise God. Talk about a wonderful reason to praise God. It's no wonder that David is over the moon with praise, and it leaps off of the page. His emotion is not veiled here. It's not hidden in the least, because his repentance has led to restoration, and he is no longer a dead man walking. He is a new man dancing, because God has drawn him up, healed him, and brought him out. He has delivered him from the enemies around him, the sin inside of him, and the danger beneath him. In a word, he is restored. And if you are a Christian today, you know what that feels like. You know what that feels like. You have had your sins forgiven, your sickness healed, your life pulled from the pit. You know what it's like to be clean before God, to have your wickedness washed away by the blood of Christ. It's the most incredible feeling in the world, isn't it? So what happened? What's changed? If you're not feeling that way today, then why not? Why don't you feel that way right now? I'll tell you what happened. It's not that you're any less clean before God. It is not that you have somehow lost your salvation or you are no longer forgiven. That's not the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. Sin happened. Sin happened, and you stopped singing. You stopped praying. You stopped praising. You stopped trusting. You don't feel like it. Everything stinks because of sin. Because sin kills your joy. It kills your fellowship, your love for the Lord. Sin kills everything. And that is why, friends, it is so important for us to diligently fight against sin. For us to go to the mat. For us to pick up the sword of the Spirit. For us to offensively kill the sin in our lives. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's that simple. In the New Testament, Peter says to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. You realize you are in a war today, and the enemy is inside of you, fighting against your own soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh," and again, he's writing to Christians here, to believers in Romans 8:13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The secret to loving God and living for God in a state of praise with a clean conscience and a strong sense of who you are with him, friends, you have to have a strong hatred against sin. You have to. It is a lifestyle of continual confession, repentance, and restoration that's needed. It's when we love our sin, or we think too highly of ourselves, or we get too comfortable, or we try to punish God because we don't like what he has allowed to happen to us. Any of those things. Those are the times when our enemies surround us, our ugliness rises up within us, and the danger beneath us grows. Those are the times. And that is exactly what David then transitions to into here for our second movement of the psalm. He begins on the mountain. He says, "Here I am on the other side of a good discipline," and praise God for that. But then he moves back into the valley that got him into this mess in the first place. Which brings us to one of the strangest reasons for us to praise God in the entire Bible. One of the strangest reasons we could ever conceive of or imagine. Not only should you praise God because he restores you, that makes sense, but you should praise God because he rebukes you. He rebukes you. You say, now, wait a minute. I can praise him for his restoration, but his rebuke, his discipline, that heavy hand that crushes the sin right out of us, I'm not convinced. But that's the whole point of verses 4 through 10. Once again, David wants us to see the mercy and the grace of God's discipline. And he gives us three steps here to get there. Three steps to get there. He gives us three actions that we need to take if we want to reap the rewards of being trained by discipline. That peaceful fruit of righteousness that is mentioned in Hebrews 12. If you want that, if you want the peace that has been promised on the other side of the pain, then here are the steps you need to take. Step one, when God disciplines you, you need to regain your perspective. Regain your perspective. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. So he shifts from praising God in front of us. It is almost as though we are spectators in the first few verses. Is it not? Here we are watching him, praising the Lord, reading about it. It's almost like we are transported there by his side and we hear him praising the Lord and we want to join in with him. Well, here in verse 4, he says, join with me, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. He shifts from praising God in front of us to addressing us directly and telling us that we need to praise him too. And here's why. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So why? Why do we need to join David in his chorus of praise? It's simple, because God's displeasure against your sin, against my sin, his displeasure against sin is so short-lived compared to his everlasting mercy and grace. In other words, his discipline is fleeting, but his grace is forever. This word anger that we see here, it means nose or nostrils. It is often joined with the word fury when the Old Testament talks about God's wrath against sinners. We saw that last year when we looked at Psalm 2. The idea is to snort or to flare your nostrils in anger. It comes from this idea, it's almost onomatopoeic in one sense. It's like a it's that anger. It's that flaring of the nostrils. It's an emotional word that describes how God feels about man's rebellion. When it comes to sin, God is not passive. He's passionate. And it makes him angry. Not miffed, angry. If he had nostrils, they'd be flaring with heavy breathing and indignation. But here's the good news. Here's the transcendent, wonderful, encouraging news, Christian. If you are one of his kids, his anger is but for a moment. His anger is here and it's gone. His favor though, that's for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry just for the night, but joy, it comes. It is a guaranteed coming in the morning. God's heavy hand of discipline, it will not last forever. His dealings are hard, yes. They might even make us weep. And yet God will do whatever it takes. Yes, he will snap us out of it. He will soften our hearts. He will bring us to a place where we reject our sin and we rejoice in him. He will show us his holy anger. And yes, he will reveal his strong displeasure against our sin. But friends, his favor, his gracious response to repentance, his disposition towards those who reject their sin, his favor, his mercy, and his grace, that lasts so much longer. That is far more permanent. The word moment here associated with God's anger, it retains a sense of movement. It literally means a twinkling, as in the twinkling of an eye. It's here and it's gone. It's quick. Compared to a lifetime of favor, God's anger is brief and bearable. And this word tarry, associated with our weeping, it simply means a brief visit. A brief visit. It's what someone does when they overstay their welcome, but they refuse to spend the night. They tarry. But eventually they go home. because they aren't family, they're guests. That's the nice thing about guests. They leave. They go home. They don't set up shop. They don't start unpacking their things into one of your rooms. David is saying that this too shall pass. You're weeping. It may linger for a little while, for a while longer, but it will not last forever. In fact, joy is just around the corner. It's guaranteed. And the good news is that unlike your tears, joy is permanent. Joy is a permanent resident. Unlike the weeping that results from God's discipline, joy isn't a guest. It's part of the family. That's the perspective, friends, that we need to have. The perspective that we need to hold on to, that we need to repeat to ourselves and remind ourselves over and over and over again. If God's discipline is going to be effective, we need to remember that God does not hate us. He loves us, and he loves us so much, enough to discipline us and to discipline the sin right out of us. And that anger that he feels against us that causes us to weep in our beds, it's only here for a moment. But his favor is for a lifetime. How often do we look at things the other way around? I know I'm guilty of looking at whatever bad thing is happening to me right now and just assuming that that's the way it's going to be forever. That's the way it's going to be. When bad things come, when hard times confront us, we tend to think that those moments will never go away. But they don't. They do go away. Because that's not the way God has designed our lives to be at all. Friend, your life should be one of joy, regardless of your circumstances, because Yahweh is your God. Jesus has reconciled the two of you together through his sacrifice on the cross. And only occasionally do you suffer an interruption to your joy, because that's the part that's permanent. We need to look at it the other way around, don't we? Instead of viewing life as one long, dreary, painful ordeal with a few snippets, a few bright flashes of joy here and there as we go, we need to flip that thing around and view life for how it's truly meant to be, a joyous thing in Christ, in God, in relationship with him. That should fill our hearts. That should determine the tenor and the tone of our lives. Not everything else around us, not our sin, not all of these other aspects of the wicked world, Satan, the world, and the flesh. Friends, we should be people of joy with the occasional blip of heartache and sorrow like we see here. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? That's why it's so important for us to regain our perspective, to look at life the way God does, to look at our place before God as God does. That's step number one. Remember, he doesn't hate you. He loves you. He cares for you so deeply. And yes, he afflicts you for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. That's step number one. Regain your perspective. Step two, when God disciplines you, you need to recognize your pride. Recognize your pride. Look at verse 6. David says, "As for me," he doesn't speak for anybody else. He says, "This is my experience. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Warren Wiersbe writes, "This is where the story really began. For it was David's pride that made it necessary for the Lord to chasten him." The word prosperity simply means careless ease. It's a carefree self-assurance that results from things going well. Things going well. It's self-sufficiency. That's what we're talking about here, self-sufficiency. You see, prosperity in and of itself isn't the problem. The problem is what happens in my heart when prosperity comes. Because I get lazy. I get comfortable. I get carefree. And God doesn't like that because I stop growing and I start gloating. And that's what happened to David. He said in his heart, I shall never be moved. He thought, I'm good. I'm good. I've grown. I've matured to a certain point, and I will never take a step or two backwards. And this is where I'm at, and this is where I'll be, and it's not going to change. I'm not going to let it change. He doesn't say I've finished the race. He doesn't say I've arrived, but he does say things are good, and I want them to stay this way. So I'm going to do everything in my power to remain comfortable. But let's be honest. David isn't the only one who struggles when it comes to this. And we see examples all throughout Scripture. In Job 16:12, Job said, I was at ease, and he broke me apart. Speaking of God, he says, he seized me by the neck, and he dashed me to pieces. He set me up as a target. In Jeremiah 22:21, God said, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This is what God says to his people. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I'm not going to listen to you, God. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. God told his people from the very beginning. He said, listen to me. But ever since you were a kid, your prosperity has made you deaf to my words. In Proverbs 1:32, the same word is translated complacency. And says, the complacency of fools destroys them. Their ease, their comfort, that's what destroys them. It will ruin them in every sense of the word. But by way of contrast, the next verse tells us that the wise man listens to God, and that man finds real security, real safety. He doesn't trust in himself, he trusts in God, even when things are good, especially when things are good. But the natural tendency that we all have is to pat ourselves on the back, to give ourselves something a little bit nicer than a participation ribbon. We can say, ah, finally. I can finally relax. This is David's confession of his pride, of his sin, of self-sufficiency. But look at verse 7, where he gives us his correction. He says, by your favor, O Lord. Remember verse 5? Your anger is momentary, but your favor is for a lifetime. Your pleasure, your delight, your acceptance. He says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. In other words, whatever stability I have comes from you, not me. This is what David should have been thinking all along. This is what he should have been thinking in verse 6. He should have said, my mountain, my kingdom, my security, everything that I have, it all comes from God, and it results from his favor. But he didn't. That's not what he thought to himself. Instead, he said, I did this. I did it. I worked hard. I earned it. And I am going to make sure it stays this way. So God had to intervene. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. God removed the blessing and separated himself from David. You say, how could God do that? How could God be both love and anger at the same time? How can he love a man and yet hide his face from that same man? How does that work? It's simple. Think about it. Those of you who are parents, do you love your kids with an intense sort of love? A strange love that's hard to put into words, hard to explain? Of course you do. But that love doesn't prevent you from letting them know when they've crossed the line, does it? Now we're dismayed here. It means intense agony. It means terror or anguish. This isn't a spiritual slap on the wrist. This is severe discipline. This is a crisis of the soul that God brings to David. This is the same word found in 1 Samuel 28:21 that is used to describe Saul and the feelings that he had while he was at the witch's house. And this is the reaction that we should all have when we know that we have disappointed God. And that brings us to our final step. When God disciplines you, you need to regain your perspective, recognize your pride, and step 3, you need to return to prayer. Return to prayer. Look at the next 3 verses. He says, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Notice he begs for mercy twice. He deliberates, and he says, God, what good am I dead to you? I like how Dale Ralph Davis summarizes this prayer. He says, it is as though David says, God, if you don't rescue me, you will end up in a praise deficit. That's good. He says, you'll have one less voice on earth to sing your praises. Here's a question. Have you ever heard anyone pray like this? I'll admit it, I haven't. I can't point to a prayer meeting. I can't point to an elders meeting. I can't even point to a moment in my own life when I've heard a prayer like this. I mean, this sounds strange to us, doesn't it? When is the last time you've heard someone pray, God, I need you to keep me around because I'm no good to you dead? And yet the man after God's own heart, he prayed like this over and over and over again, all the time. And his prayers have been preserved for us by the Spirit. Why? To serve as examples for us. Prayers like these are not prideful. They're not self-serving. David's prayer is a prayer for mercy that is grounded in God's interest, and it is focused on praise. He assumes that the grand purpose of his life is not to live for himself. He doesn't say, God, preserve me so I can keep on doing my own thing. That's not what he says. No, he understands that his grand purpose, the great reason for his existence, his grand purpose in life is to praise God. And so he appeals to that purpose. And he says, God, I can't do it if I'm dead. So please hear me. Even though I can't see you, you've hidden your face from me. Hear me, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me, O Yahweh, my helper. Christian, when you're just not feeling it, or you know that something is not right between you and the Lord, let me encourage you to follow these steps and don't miss a beat. Regain your perspective, recognize your pride, and return to prayer. God is opposed to the proud, but I have it on good authority that he gives grace to the humble. He loves to give grace to the humble. And even now, friends, sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, because his rebuke is temporary. And God loves you enough to draw you out of your pride and force you to return to him in prayer. Some of you might need to do that right now. Right now. You might need to skip the picnic today and run home and spend some much-needed alone time with God. And if so, that's okay. Just whatever you do, make sure that you take Psalm 30 with you. Because you won't find peace until God pulls his hand away. I can tell you that for sure. And once he does, you will then have one more reason to praise him. Because David saves the best for last. He says, praise God because he restores you. Praise God because he rebukes you. And then finally, after all of that, he says, praise God. Why? Because he relieves you. He relieves you. Some of you need that relief today. Number three, we see it in verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. What an incredible truth. This is God's natural response to a genuine prayer of repentance. He transforms our sadness into gladness. He doesn't just change things. He transforms them. He turns them from one thing into the next. He takes our mourning, that stench of death, the sackcloth that we carry with us, and he converts it into a dance of life. He takes the rough clothing of our repentance. He replaces it with joy so that we can wear it on our faces. He lifts us up as he pulls his hand of discipline away from our necks. And he gives us the relief that we so desperately need. And why? Why does he do this? So we will come to the place of verse 12. So we will say that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. You see, when pride fills the home in your heart, your praise suffers. You go silent. You lose your voice. After all, if you have gained what you have on your own And if you think that you can keep yourself secure, what else do you have to thank God for? Who do you turn to? Who do you have to thank other than that devilishly handsome person in the mirror? Sure, we don't say it out loud. That would be weird, even by the world's standards. But we say it in our hearts, don't we? We learn to depend on ourselves, and we remind ourselves just how far we've come. We say, I've walked with the Lord for how long now? I've done X, Y, and Z. God has done X, Y, and Z in me. And we end up thinking about our own greatness, meditating on our own progress. And while we do that, we forget to give God the honor that he is due. So God gets our attention. He crushes us and he corrects us, and then he forgives us in order to open our mouths, because he wants to hear us sing from our glory. That is our heart, our soul, the depths of our being. He wants to break the pride within us. And when he does, when he breaks the pride within us, he breaks our silence. And here is the final result. He says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. For how long? Forever. Forever. That's how long it's going to take. When we consider God and we fill our mind and our heart with God, when we think about him and who he is and what he has done, when we delight in him more than any other thing, we will discover a thank you list that never runs out. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, quote, Jesus told us, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we are not speaking God's praise, it is because our hearts are not full of him. Instead, they are filled with the things of this world, things that will perish with the world and pass away. And he adds, what a sad exchange, the things of this world for the glories of an eternal God. End quote. Christian, how's your prayer life? How's your praise life? Are you living in the joy of God's favor? Or are you wasting away in silence? In the 1950s, a well-known British minister began to lose his voice and much of his mobility. He had a disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy, and he knew that the end was coming up. So he threw himself into his writing and prayer. And in the midst of his suffering, he pleaded to the Lord. He said, let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I am no longer a general, but at least give me a regiment to lead. The man's voice eventually failed completely. He lost use of his legs. On Easter morning, just a few weeks before his death, he took a pen and he began to write to his daughter a very shaky and hard to read letter. And in it, he said this. He said, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, he is risen. But it would still be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Friend, at the very least, whether you feel like it or not, you need to praise God. Why? Because he restores you. He rebukes you. And he relieves you. Some of you need to regain your perspective, recognize your pride, and return to prayer. But no matter what happens, no matter where you find yourself today, in comfort or calamity, don't forget these three reasons to praise God and never, ever stop. Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven, thank you. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for this song of praise written by the hand of David. Lord, we need these reminders today. We all do, regardless of where we are. Lord, may none of us say in our pride, I shall never be moved. Lord, may we regain and hold on to and retain a proper perspective of your grace, of your mercy, and your discipline. Lord, you are worthy of praise. Lord, the list goes on and on. And may our hearts be filled with that list. May we sing of your praises forever and ever, we pray, in all things. And we give you all the glory in your name. Amen.